Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We continue our studies this morning by reading verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Let us give attention to the Word of God. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, but I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Amen. This is the Word of God. May He write its truth upon our hearts this morning. Well, we've come to about the halfway point in our study of the book of Philippians. So I want to begin this morning by retracing our steps just a little bit to get a sense of where we have been. In recent studies, Paul has been showing us how to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He has shown us how to suffer for his sake. He has shown us how to get along in church. He's shown us how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he's shown us how we are to act as God's third culture children in this perishing world. And all of this can only be accomplished, you remember, if we are in Christ Jesus and have the mind of Christ, as he said in chapter 2, verse 5. That's why at the very center of all this is the saving work of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. But I think that sometimes when we study these New Testament epistles, we can become so engrossed in these glorious, timeless, doctrinal truths that we can forget these letters were written to a particular congregation with particular needs in a particular historical context. And that's what Paul is bringing us back to in this section that I've just read. He's bringing us back down to earth, back to the boots on the ground, as it were, in the local congregation at Philippi. You remember back in chapter 1 how God had providentially brought Paul's pastoral ministry in Philippi to an end. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he was facing a death sentence if found guilty at his upcoming trial with Nero. So Paul is addressing in this letter a congregation that is facing pastoral transition. In God's providence, it looked like the pulpit at Philippi was becoming vacant. And this put Paul in a very conflicted situation. Chapter 1, verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. Paul there expresses how death for him will mean standing instantaneously in the glorious presence of Christ. That's quite an appealing prospect to Paul. But he also knows that it will mean leaving behind a vacant congregation in Philippi. That's why Paul continues in the next verse, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Paul here contends that it is needful for this congregation to have a pastor for their progress and for their joy of faith. Christ uses the means of gospel ministers to feed his flock, to minister the gospel to them, so they may progress and grow in their faith and joy. Now, since, as we see here, there's still some uncertainty as to whether or not Paul will be restored to them, although he thinks it's probably likely, in today's section, he sets about addressing this pastoral vacancy. And he sets before them two model pastors, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul regards both candidates very highly. And he urges the Philippians to do the same, saying in verse 29, "Hold such men in esteem." Surely this is a very timely passage for this congregation to consider in the midst of our own pastoral transition. Why do we need a pastor? What is it that we should be looking for in a pastor? How should we esteem the pastor that the Lord will send to us? These are the questions that this passage of Philippians entertains. So we want to look at it under three headings. First, we'll consider a need for gospel ministers. Secondly, we'll consider a model for gospel ministers. And thirdly, and very briefly, an esteem for gospel ministers. A need for gospel ministers, a model for gospel ministers, an esteem for gospel ministers. Let's consider, first of all, the need for gospel ministers. Philippi is what we might call a vacant congregation. Now, they did, we know from the very first verse of this book, they did have bishops and deacons on staff there. Chapter 1, verse 1, that's who Paul addresses this to the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Elders and deacons were there and evidently laboring faithfully, but they were as yet without a pastor. So what were their options on this front? Well, clearly, first of all, Paul cannot presently serve as their pastor. Paul cannot presently serve as their pastor. That's because he's already having such a fruitful ministry in Rome. And it's a jail ministry. That's where Paul is. He certainly hopes to be released soon, but clearly God has not yet finished using him in his present charge. You remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 13? "It has become evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are in Christ." God has work for Paul to do where he's at. And until he's released from that, he is not free to go. So who else can they have to candidate for their vacancy? Well, thankfully, Paul has two other gospel ministers with him in Rome who would be eminently qualified to fill their pastoral need. The first is this man, Timothy. And Paul says that he will actually be paying them a visit shortly. Verse 19 of our text. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Paul is very anxious to hear news of how the Philippians are doing. So he hopes to send Timothy on a short-term visit, the goal being to then return to Paul in Rome and bring Paul a ministry update. We might say that Timothy is being assigned to a presbytery visitation committee. He's going to pay a visit to this congregation to write up a congregational report, as it were, and present that report to Paul. However, if Paul cannot presently serve as their pastor, secondly, Timothy cannot presently serve as their pastor either. And that is because, like Paul, he is already having such a fruitful ministry in Rome. And it is also a jail ministry. A ministry to the Apostle Paul himself, who is incarcerated there for the gospel. And clearly God has not yet finished using Timothy in his present charge. If you look closely at this passage, Paul explains why he can only afford to send his beloved Timothy for a brief visit. In verse 20, he says of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded." The ESV, I think, is a little clearer. "I have no one else like him." The Greek literally says, "no one else of like soul." Paul, and we see this elsewhere in his letters, Paul is evidently quite dependent on the ministry and the co-laboring ministry of Timothy, his beloved son in the faith in Rome. And so he goes on to explain that Timothy's deputation visit would actually be contingent on the outcome of Paul's trial. If you look ahead to verse 23 and 24, "Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly." So given Timothy's probable unavailability, Paul also decides to send them someone else. And it's the man who bore this letter of the Philippians to that congregation. One who can serve them most capably and probably more permanently. Verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." So thirdly under this heading, Epaphroditus can presently serve as their pastor. Now it's hard to piece together everything that's going on in these verses, but many of the commentators suggest, and I think very plausibly, that the Philippians had perhaps been hoping for something of a pastor swap. Verse 25 and verse 30 tell us that it was they who had first sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in Rome. He says that he was your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And in verse 30, supplying what was lacking in your service towards me. And it seems quite likely that the Philippians did this in order that Paul could then release Timothy to minister to them in Philippi. That would explain why throughout this passage Paul is emphasizing to them why Epaphroditus is just as eminently qualified to minister to them as Timothy. In fact, he gives a very glowing resume for both these men, as we're going to see in our next point. So to summarize what we've seen here, however we want to interpret the backstory behind these verses, the key thing to see is that the apostle is very aware of the congregation-specific needs at Philippi, and he has a plan to ensure those needs are going to be met. There is a need for gospel ministers, and so he is going to send gospel ministers to them, Timothy temporarily, and Epaphroditus more permanently. But my friends, far more importantly, the Lord Jesus is aware of the congregation's specific needs at Philippi. And in this congregation, and in every place that his faithful people assemble to worship, he knew they were going to be losing Paul, and he knew who he had lined up to replace him. And as we saw back in verse 12, they had obeyed much more in Paul's absence. They were not, in an ultimate sense, dependent upon Paul or any other mere man for their ongoing spiritual sustenance. They depended upon the Lord. And yet at the same time, Christ's design for his sheep is that they be shepherded by his under-shepherds. So there is a need for gospel ministers, and there is a need for gospel ministers today. There's a need today. The fields are white unto harvest, and we need to ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up harvesters, workers, to go out into his harvest field, whether that's Rome or Philippi, whether it's India or Indianapolis. And the Lord Jesus decides how to fill those pastoral vacancies and with whom. If someone is unable to come and be a gospel minister in one place, it's probably because the Lord is already giving him fruitful ministry in another place. It's not for the troops in the foxholes to decide where best to deploy the general's army. They must wait and trust his judgment. He has the battle plan. He has the reconnaissance images and the intelligent reports of where the enemy is and in what strength, and thus which units to place where along the front line. There's a need for gospel ministers, and the Lord is sovereign over it all. Secondly, we have in this passage a model for gospel ministers. A model for gospel ministers. Having established a need for gospel ministers, we want to ask next what it is that we are to look for in them. What qualifications does Paul mention of these two men that he's sending to Philippi? Well, doubtless these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were two different people. They had different strengths, no doubt, different weaknesses, perhaps different personalities, but they're set side by side here by Paul as models for gospel ministers to follow. Now, if you're not called to the gospel ministry this morning, this is not the point in the sermon where you switch off and take a nap. Say, well, this isn't for me. This doesn't apply to me. It only applies to pastors. No, this is for you. These words were written to a local congregation just like this one, to the people in the pews, to know what to look for in a new pastor, what to pray for in their present pastors, and also what they themselves should actually strive to be as they reflect the mind of Christ. So we want to take these men together, and we're going to distill from Paul's description of Timothy and Epaphroditus three character qualities of a gospel minister. Now, no doubt there are many, many more. Paul is not giving us a comprehensive list here, and I'm really summarizing these under three headings. We're going to jump around the text a little bit, but I think you'll see clearly that there are these three particular things that in this passage Paul says should be models for gospel ministers. First one is this. A gospel minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. That's the first thing. A gospel minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. And we see this, first of all, modeled in Timothy in verse 20. Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." The ESV, I think, is a little better here too. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." The pastor cares for Christ's flock by feeding and leading and protecting the sheep on his master's behalf. This is the kind of shepherd that Jeremiah prophesied about, you remember, in Jeremiah 3:15. "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart," God says, "who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And you'll notice that Timothy is very sincere in this. He's not like the hireling that Jesus mentions in John 10:12. You remember what Jesus says? But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, sees the wolf coming and he flees. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. You don't want a pastor like that. Timothy is a model for gospel ministers because, like Jesus, he did care about the sheep very deeply. And nor was his concern for their welfare mere sentiment, just something confined to his speech. It was practical. As we saw in verse 19, he was willing to travel over land and sea and go to great lengths to pay them an urgent pastoral visit and bring a report back to Paul. And no doubt their hearts were thrilled to hear what God was doing there. Paul speaks of pastoral care, a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. But we also see this in the second man that Paul is talking about. We see this trait in Epaphroditus. We see it in his ministry to Paul. Now, when Paul was in dire need, if you look then at verse 25, Epaphroditus, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Genuine concern for the flock. Here is sheep-specific shepherding. Genuine concern for individual members of the congregation. Epaphroditus, too, is engaged in pastoral visitation. He'd been sent by these Philippians on a mission to Rome to see how Paul was doing. And let's face it, Paul was the ultimate shut-in, wasn't he? I mean, he was stuck there. He couldn't get out. Pastor Epaphroditus says, I'll go and visit him. See how he's doing. Genuine concern for the flock. And this kind of individual shepherding care is what God expects of his ministers. Jesus, the good shepherd, leaves the 99. He goes to seek the one that has strayed. Paul cites this track record of general concern for his welfare as a good grounds for their receiving him in the Lord with all gladness. Verse 29. Now, it's not that Epaphroditus had lost sight of the whole forest for the trees. He certainly sees the whole flock as well. Indeed, Paul's reason for sending him back, according to verse 26, is because he was longing for you all. A pastor comes to love the flock he's assigned to. Whenever he's away, he has a certain longing for the church that has become his family. So this is the first thing we see as we look at these two men and their resumes, as you will. A gospel minister has a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. Second thing we see from Timothy and Epaphroditus is that a gospel minister is not self-seeking. A gospel minister is not self-seeking. James 3, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Self-seeking ministers have been the bane of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout church history. The most obvious example, perhaps, is that of the Bishop of Rome, demanding the veneration and submission of every Christian on earth. But on a local level, there are popes as well, aren't there? There have always been bishops and pastors and elders who think they're kind of a big deal. And they expect others to notice that, to know that, and to confess it as well. That's not the way a true gospel minister should behave. A true gospel minister is not self-seeking. Timothy models this for us in verses 20 and 21 again. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. And Paul reveals Timothy's character here by contrasting him with the selfishness that he has witnessed in the Christian community at Rome. Timothy was not like those self-seeking Christians and self-seeking ministers of the Roman church that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from what? Selfish ambition. Deadly thing to have in the pastoral ministry. Deadly. If a gospel minister has the mind of Christ, he will not consider his rank something to be grasped, but he will take the form of a bondservant, and he will be animated by the spirit of love, which according to 1 Corinthians 13:5 is not rude and is not self-seeking. There are so many temptations to pride in the pastoral office. John Calvin writes, when Scripture bids us leave off self-concern, it not only erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power and the favor of men, but it also uproots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. Leaving off self-concern, Calvin says, that's what should set a minister apart. And more often than not, the Lord teaches a pastor this lesson through suffering. And that was certainly the case with the other model pastor here, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus models this character quality, not self-seeking, in a very instructive incident that Paul relates in verses 26 and 27. He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It seems that this man had gotten terribly ill on his journey from Philippi to Rome, and he'd arrived half dead at Paul's doorstep. And you see, this little snippet from Epaphroditus' resume gives us the measure of the man. The modest Epaphroditus would rather downplay his own sufferings in case it should upset the congregation that he loved so much. So Paul's going to do some bragging on his behalf. He wasn't just sick, you know, that's what Paul says. He nearly died. And he didn't want you to know because he didn't want to upset you. Such is a pastor's heart. He's not self-seeking. He doesn't want all the attention. He doesn't seize the opportunity to bewail his problems before the congregation so they can coddle his self-pity. No. He is the mind of Christ, who you will remember at the apex of his earthly suffering could say to the women of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. And neither did this good man want the Philippians to weep for him. Here is the tender heart of Pastor Epaphroditus towards the church in Philippi. He was not distressed because he was sick. He was distressed because he was afraid his fellow believers would be distressed when they found out he was sick. And you see, we learn from this that it's good to hear a prospective pastor's personal testimony of God's work in his life, and in particular, how he has carried himself through suffering. As you interview a pastor in coming weeks and months, how he deals with hardship in his life and ministry is most instructive. Does he use it to advance himself? Or does he use it to advance the cause of Christ? Is there a self-forgetfulness? Is there a willingness to make sacrifices just as Epaphroditus supplied what was lacking in their service to Paul? But my friends, this is more than just a lesson for pastors and prospective pastors. It's a lesson for ruling elders here and for deacons here and for all church members. Because harmony in the local church is impossible unless we each strive day by day to rid our hearts of this spirit of self-seeking. And Paul tells us the solution in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Our focus must always be on Christ, the things of Christ Jesus, his gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection, his church, his worship, his commandments, and his promises. You make these things your focus, and you will quickly disappear. Disappear into the background. You need to disappear off the horizon of your pride. Let Christ be all and in all. And these things must be the supreme focus of the minister's preaching and evangelism and discipleship. These things must consume his time and his energy and his study and his shepherding. So a gospel minister then has a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock. And a gospel minister is not self-seeking. Thirdly, we see from these two examples that a gospel minister is a good co-laborer in the gospel. A gospel minister is a good co-laborer in the gospel. Self-seeking and ambitious men do not work well with others. Some of you here can testify to that in your experience. Perhaps they will work well with others if the others are willing to be yes men. That's a different story. But the New Testament church, remember, is Presbyterian in government. It is shepherded by elders, and in particular, it is shepherded by a plurality of elders. And that's why it is imperative that a pastor be what we might call a good team player. He works well with other people. And this was true of Timothy. Verse 22 again. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. We've seen that Paul's relationship with Timothy is very close. He had evidently led Timothy to faith in Christ. They had labored together in the gospel ever since. Paul is acting as a personal reference in Timothy's resume to Philippi. He says, he served with me. And the clear message is that Timothy had served honorably. They made a good ministry team. Timothy was a known quantity. This was his proven character. He had a track record, a reputation that followed him. That's the kind of pastor any church should see. And it's not that Paul found Timothy a sort of useful gopher, a sidekick who would go and do the messy jobs while Paul did the real work of ministry. He served with me in the gospel. And this speaks to the content of Timothy's ministry. All his service was gospel-based, gospel-focused, gospel-preaching, gospel-shepherding, gospel-saturated. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel was also the cry of Paul's apprentice. So if all a pastoral candidate does is preach moral platitudes, he is not the man you want. You will quickly wither under the ministry of a very sincere man who earnestly preaches how to be good more than he preaches the man who was good in your place, Jesus Christ. Of course, he must expound the law, but in correct proportion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy was a good co-laborer in the gospel, and so was Epaphroditus. Look at how Paul describes him in verse 15. He says, he is my brother, my brother. We can skip over that phrase because we see it so much in the New Testament, but remember, Paul was a Jew, and Epaphroditus was a Greek. And these two men could not have been more different in their origins. Paul, we're going to see next week, was circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. Epaphroditus' name reveals that his pagan parents had dedicated him at birth to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and lust. They kind of got off on two different foots in life, didn't they? But now they're brothers in Christ. Epaphroditus, my brother. Paul has described Timothy as a son in the faith, and now Epaphroditus as a brother in the faith. This presbytery is not composed of rivals and enemies, but of fathers and brethren. They're family through the gospel. He is also my fellow worker, My fellow worker, gospel ministers, know the importance of laboring together for the kingdom. Epaphroditus was no novice. He had previous experience in ministry. He labored with, and no doubt to some extent been mentored by, one of the greatest pastor theologians in history. Now, I think it is worth asking when interviewing a potential pastor who his mentors have been. Who has he labored with? What books and theologians has he been most influenced by and shaped by? Paul also says of Epaphroditus that he is my fellow soldier. My fellow soldier. Gospel ministers know the importance of fighting together for the same king rather than fighting against each other as the Philippians had been doing. Epaphroditus was a veteran of war. He's familiar with the battle. He no doubt has several purple hearts, spiritually speaking. He has received knocks and blows that have molded and shaped him into the man that he now is. God has equipped him for this present charge. And that too is the kind of man that we should be seeking as a pastor. So there is a need for gospel ministers. Paul has given us in this passage a model for gospel ministers. Are you looking for a gospel minister? This is what you should be looking for. Do you have a gospel minister? This should be your prayer list for him. Is God maybe calling you into pastoral ministry? This is what you're called to be. Are you a Christian this morning? These are the character qualities that you too should be pursuing. Since all of them are examples ultimately of the mind of Christ, which must be in us all. So we've considered the need and the model for gospel ministers, and in closing briefly, an esteem for gospel ministers. An esteem for gospel ministers. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Paul's closing words here are not an ego trip for pastors. You do not receive such men and esteem such men because they are holier than thou or intrinsically greater. Rather, you must receive such gospel ministers in the Lord. That is why they are worthy of reception with gladness and esteem. If Paul esteems such men, then so must we. Gospel ministers are the Lord's minister. They are not running their own errand. They are on Christ's errand. And that is why such men are described as being worthy of your esteem. The betrothed beauty, whose fiancé is coming from a distant land to wed her, rejoices when she sees that a love letter has been brought to her door. And she greets the mailman with gladness and joy. The mailman doesn't get a big head because a pretty girl's coming running down the lane towards him with a big smile on her face. He's just the messenger. He's not particularly handsome or special, but he bears a message from her beloved. She rejoices. She receives him with gladness. And so the one who labors in word and doctrine brings a message from your king, personally crafted for you. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with gladness. And you must hold such men in esteem insofar as they are indeed in the Lord, bringing his message, and not their own, and displaying his character that we've just considered. If he does not have a genuine concern for the welfare of the flock, if he is self-seeking and not seeking first the things of Christ, if he is not a good co-laborer in the gospel, then such a man should not be held in esteem. And such a man should be avoided at all costs. So as we close this morning, here is a word to a congregation that is seeking a pastor. And as we consider and interview and pray for candidates, may we all ask, can I receive such a man with gladness? And can I hold such a man in esteem? Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we read in your word that when you ascended on high, you took captivity captive, and then you gave gifts to men. And some you made pastors and teachers, Lord. And we want to thank you for the fact that you are raising up such in our church. And we thank you, O Lord, for those who have already been serving in fruitful ways around this church. And Lord, it is our desire that you would lead us as you led the church at Philippi. We thank you, O Lord, for this passage of Scripture which gives us these two portraits of what a pastor should be. We ask, O Lord, our God, that you would help us and give us wisdom as a congregation to make application in our own situation. But more than this, we would also ask, O God, that you would help us, each one, to not be self-seeking. That you would help us to submit to your sovereign purpose and plan. As the commander-in-chief, the armies of Israel, you are the one who deploys and assigns a man where you will. We ask, O Lord our God, that you would help us to look to Christ, to be gospel-focused and gospel-centered in all of these things. O Lord our God, it is our prayer that you would provide, generously and that you would provide liberally. And we ask, O Lord our God, that you would be glorified here in this place and around the church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.